This morning it's a great privilege to be with you. As I've just prayed, I understand that in other places around the world this morning, already people are doing church by teleconference, or they're simply just staying at home and praying in their homes. The fact that we can gather this morning is a huge privilege for us, and I'm privileged to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. First, maybe some introductions. For those who don't know me, my name is Aaron, or Aaron. I think maybe is more easy for most people. And I work with the NGO Tear Fund here in Goma. I've lived in Goma now for 2 years. And before that, I've lived many years here in eastern Congo, mostly in Ituri. This morning also, I'm going to embarrass my in-laws because they didn't stand up. I'm privileged to have my mother and father-in-law with me, if they could stand up. So they're visiting from the U.S., and it's a great privilege that they were even able to make it here, and we're happy to have them with us. Their names are Alan and Sharon, and my wife Bethany is back there with them. Anyway, it's a great privilege to have them with us this morning. This morning, as we jump into the passage that we're going to look at, I want us to think really briefly, which is almost an oxymoron, about the history of Christianity. Briefly. Of course, the history of Christianity is very long. We have over 2,000 years now of history, and so it's a long history. But I want us to think just briefly about the history of Christianity. And I want us to think, first and foremost, at what times has the church done a good job of demonstrating that it is chosen, that it is the body of Christ? And maybe when have we failed at that? And what are some of those reasons? If we look at the early church, the church began to spread from Jerusalem out throughout the Roman Empire. And as it spread, it faced a lot of persecution and a lot of challenges. When I was in seminary, I was asked to read a short history it was a short essay, I think, or study about what helped Christianity grow so quickly in the first few hundred years of its existence. And interestingly, one of the things that helped Christianity grow in the first few years of its existence was an epidemic. ironically for us today, but I won't go into too much detail. But what happened was it was a plague. So it's not an epidemic like the one we're facing now. It spreads very differently. But there was a plague, and the Christians were the first and the most active in helping to treat those who were suffering from the plague. So the plague is spread by, if I understand correctly, a flea that's usually carried by rats. And it infects you and you suffer greatly. And Christians were some of the first and foremost to be there to serve those who were suffering. And in that way, as they were treating people began to hear about Jesus. And as populations died out, many people who had been treated actually survived, and in that way began to propagate the name of Jesus, and Christianity grew quite rapidly as a result. There's a lot more to the study than that, but that's a brief synopsis. Essentially, in those first years, one, Christians in the face of persecution were unafraid to declare Jesus. Christians in the face of persecution were unafraid to say, "I'm a Christian and I'm going to serve you in your need." Christians were unafraid in those first years to serve the poor and the needy. They included slaves in their numbers. They included women in their numbers in a way that the Roman Empire wouldn't have. They turned the world upside down because of the changed and obviously changed lives that they lived. If we fast forward a few centuries, Christianity became the religion, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And after that, it became the official religion of much of Europe at some point. And maybe we see there, as Christianity joined itself to power, some of the pitfalls of what we have done as Christians. We see the Crusades, where Christians were involved in the massacres of large numbers of people. We see how Christians have abused their power. If we fast forward even still further, we see today we're sitting in a Baptist church, The Baptists came out of the Reformation, and the period of Reformation, as much as we as Protestants like to think about it as the birth of Protestantism, was also a time of upheaval. Christians did terrible things to one another. Denominations did terrible things to one another, killing each other, literally, in the name of their denomination. People went out and slaughtered one another. So we can see that also at times we have not gotten it right. If we are to fast forward even into our own context here in Congo, we can see both the good and the bad throughout the years of war that we've faced. We have stories and histories of Christians who have stood out differently than the world around them and have served and saved others from death, potentially even people from the other tribe. In situations where tribalism was rampant. But we've also seen the opposite. I grew up in Ituri, like I said, and in the wars of the early 2000s, when there was a lot of tribal war going on in Ituri, there were actually times where pastors prayed for the youth of their tribe to go and slaughter the brothers and sisters of the other tribe. Imagine, Christians did that. So we haven't always gotten it right. Sometimes we have. We have stories of the same churches, brothers and sisters, saving people from the other tribe. So certainly, there's opportunity for both. And throughout our history, we see that Christians have an opportunity to stand out in the world and show that they belong to Jesus, to show that they are consecrated, that they're set apart for Jesus, and that they belong to Him, that their lives have been changed by the One who lives in them. This morning, we're going to look in the book of Jude. And Jude is a very short book of the Bible, literally just maybe two pages in your Bible, or even one. It's only one chapter. And Jude was written by one of the brothers of Jesus, some years after his death and resurrection. And what's interesting is that Jude is essentially writing to the church about this issue. Jude sets out at the start of the book, in the first few verses, he says, "Dear friends, I had eagerly planned to write to you about the salvation that we share." In other words, Jude was excited. He wanted to write to the church, the early church, and say, "Guys, we have this amazing salvation. We've been rescued by Jesus. Just imagine this wonderful thing. Imagine that before God, we are holy today because of what Jesus has done for us." Jude set out to write that letter to the people. However, what he says is, "But now I find I must write to you about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted to you once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's miraculous grace allows you to live immoral lives." Suddenly, Jude's message is turned on its head. He wanted to write and talk about, wow, we have this amazing salvation. But instead, he realized he needed to write to them and say, "Hey, there's an issue here. There's people who are coming into your churches and saying, you have this amazing salvation. You've been saved. Now live however you want. Just live exactly like the world around you. Do what you want, when you want, how you want it. Don't worry about it. You've been saved." And the purpose of this letter from Jude is essentially to draw the people back and say, "No, you are a people who have been saved. Therefore, you are a holy people, filled by a holy God, and you must live holy lives. You must live differently than the world around you." We see this problem even in our churches today, and I think that's why this morning I've been asked to share about on the theme of consecrated for Jesus. Consecrated is a big word that we throw around, but essentially it means to be set apart, to stand out, to be different, to be put aside for a holy purpose. If we as people are consecrated for Jesus, it means that we are wholly set apart for Jesus. And what does that mean for us today? Let us read, if we will, together, later on in Jude, beginning in verse 17. Beginning in verse 17, he says, "But you, dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. As I've said, you see, holy people are filled with the Holy Spirit and must live holy lives. It is a contradiction to live otherwise. It is a contradiction to say, I've been saved by God and I am now holy in His sight. I am now filled with the Holy Spirit, but then to go out and live an unholy life. In fact, I would venture to say that the Holy Spirit who lives in us who have been saved cannot live in unholy dwellings. It's a contradiction. I want to say that again. To say that I am holy in God's sight, which is true if you've been saved. It's a contradiction then to say I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, but to live an unholy life. Being holy in God's sight and being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to holy living. If we look in this verse, we start out by seeing that the apostles warned that there would be people who would come into churches. There would be people who would come and sway Christians and tell them that you can live however you want. Verse 17 to 19 says, in the last times there will be scoffers who will come and tell you whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts. The world tells us that we should live according to our instincts. We should do whatever we want. This ideology has seeped into the church from the beginning until now. This chapter, this book of Jude was written in the very early years of Christianity. And today we are almost 2,000 years later, and we face many of the same things. The world tells us to do whatever we want. This is not Spirit-filled. As we can see in verse 19, he tells us that these people follow their own natural instincts because they don't have God's Spirit in them. God's Spirit in us brings a transformation. When we don't have God's Spirit in us, we live by our instincts. We live by the ways of this world. I would tend to call the natural instincts of the world today as the "you deserve" culture. You deserve. You see this often on television. You'll see it often in our world today. You deserve better. You deserve a better salary. You deserve to go on vacation. You deserve to eat chocolate all day long. You deserve to do whatever you want. This is a culture that is rampant throughout the world, and especially in Western culture. If you watch television at all, you'll see in the reality TV shows, comes to somebody and they say, "You deserve a better home. We're going to come and build you a new home. You deserve this. You deserve that." And the reality is, brothers and sisters, what we deserve is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Satan's lie in the garden was, "You deserve. You deserve to know the knowledge of good and evil. You deserve it. Just try it. You deserve it." Of course, the wages of that "you deserve" culture is death. That's what we truly deserve, is death. But what we get in God, what we get in this great salvation that Jude set out to write about, is life. We get life in Jesus. We deserve death, but we get life. The world is leading us to say, "Do whatever you want." And God is saying, "No. Live with me, follow my ways, and have life." However, so often we don't. We don't want to do that. We want to follow our own path. We want to get what we think we deserve. And what we think we deserve, of course, is not what God wants for us. However, what we see as we continue in this passage is that the Holy Spirit transforms our thinking. You see, these people, the ones who were creating divisions, the ones who were telling people to follow their natural instincts, we're told right here that they don't have God's Spirit in them. When God's Spirit lives in us, God's Spirit transforms us. When we come to God and we accept Jesus and the work that He's accomplished on our behalf, we are given the Holy Spirit to remind us that we are now holy in God's sight. When God sees us, He doesn't see our faults, He sees Jesus, holy and perfect. And we are given the Holy Spirit to remind us of that, to remind us that we can now call out, Abba, Father, that we are chosen, that we are set apart because of that. The Holy Spirit indwells us and begins the work of transformation. When we have the Holy Spirit, we recognize that we are a set-apart people. We recognize that we are consecrated. And when I think of consecrated, I think back to the Old Testament and think to the priest, Aaron. When Aaron was chosen to be the priest, he was consecrated. They went through this long ceremony where they dipped all these things and they poured oil on him and they dipped blood on his clothing and they made sure that his clothing was perfect and everything was perfect and they set him apart. And if he was ever to touch anything unclean, he would have to go through all those processes again to make sure that he was holy and set apart, he was consecrated, that he was different. And we are told that as Christians, that we, in 1 Peter 2:9, we are told that we are a chosen people, we are a royal priest, we are a holy nation. We are set apart. We today, you and I, are set apart for God. We are consecrated because we have the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit comes into us and begins His work of transformation and sets us apart from the world. We are to live differently. We also recognize that that because of the Spirit in us, we must live holy lives. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, we have received this amazing salvation in Christ. Therefore, we have to live a life worthy of that. We don't just go out and live however we want. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, talks about cheap grace. You see, when we say that we have received this amazing salvation and this amazing love of God, and yet we go and live however we want, we cheapen that grace. What God did for us in Christ led to the death of Christ. Jesus died. It cost something. It was not cheap. It was His life that was given for you and for I. That is an incredible thing, and it demands that we live a life worthy of the calling, worthy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Similarly, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. How we treat our bodies matters. How I treat this flesh and blood of mine matters because God lives in me. If the God who created the universe, the God who flung the stars into space, lives in me, shouldn't I care how I treat this body that He's living in? We're told that we should live differently with our bodies. We also demonstrate that we have the Spirit in us and that we are a holy people in how we live with others. You see, in verses 20 to 23, we're told, but you, dear friends, must build up each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must build each other up. We must remind each other that we are a holy people. We're not on an independent journey towards heaven. We're on a collective journey towards heaven. Yes, Jesus has saved each one of us individually, but He has also saved all of us. We are the body, the church. Today, if we're sitting here, we're not the church individually, we're the church together, collectively. And we must build each other up. We must spur each other on. Spurring each other on means to push each other forward. Come on, continue on. Don't lose sight of the amazing salvation you have received. If you've received this salvation, hey, you're starting to wander. Don't go off. Come back. Come back. We care about one another. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told that our bodies are the temple. But before that, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we together are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." You all together. That means you and I today, we are together the temple of God. In other words, God dwells in us. It matters that we together are the temple of God because how we treat each other then matters. As we see in that verse, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you destroy this temple, God will destroy you. And how do we destroy the temple if we together are the temple? I think first and foremost, we destroy the temple by how we treat one another. Imagine this morning that I were to take a sledgehammer and start knocking holes in the wall of this church. If I knocked big holes in all the walls of this church, how many of you would want to come into this church to worship? I think very few of you would want to come into this church to worship. And yet, in reality, that's exactly what we do with one another. We act just like the world out there, and we try to destroy one another so that we can get ahead, so that we can look better, so that me, Aaron, I can look better, therefore I'm going to put you down. And in that way, I knock a hole in the temple wall. And let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how can a holy God, the Holy Spirit, live in an unholy temple? He cannot. He cannot. He is holy. A holy God, a Holy Spirit, cannot live in an unholy temple. How we treat each other matters. If we knock holes in the wall of the temple, if we destroy one another, if we are jealous of one another, if we spread lies about one another, if we fail to support one another and build one another up, we are destroying the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit will not live in an unholy temple. We are told here that we must show mercy because we have been shown mercy. We show mercy to our brothers and sisters. When we see a brother or sister who is struggling in their faith, we come alongside them and say, "Sister, brother, let me help you. Look at Jesus." You see, in our churches even here, we put the podium off to the side so that we remember where the focus is supposed to be. And it's similar in our lives in Christ. When we see a brother or sister struggling, we come alongside and say, look at the cross. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life that is consecrated to Jesus. We jealously guard the holiness of God. We jealously guard the holiness of God. When we see in our body that there's a problem, we work together to come and beg forgiveness, to seek healing, to seek restoration so that the temple is whole, so that the Holy Spirit fills and continues to dwell among us. How we live matters. Finally, as we live in the Spirit, we seek to be more like Jesus. You see, here we're told in verse 21, in this way you will keep yourself safe in God's love. As we build each other up, as we show mercy to others, as we're careful to push others towards Jesus, when their faith is wavering, we rescue them by snatching them back from the flames of judgment. We are careful not to get contaminated by their sin. And most of all, we want to be more like Jesus. We're told in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. if we are truly a people of God, a holy people, filled with the Holy Spirit, we will have those fruits evident in our lives. We don't just go out and live however we want. It doesn't work that way. A holy God lives in holy people and produces fruit that show that holiness. As we see, as we seek to live with those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, many of those, in fact, most of those fruits are about our life together, you and I, how we show patience towards one another, how we show kindness towards one another, how we live with goodness towards one another and towards the world out there, how we have love, whether we have joy in the midst of struggle. These things are important. For example, right now there's an epidemic spreading around the world, and how Christians react will demonstrate whether or not they belong to Jesus. Will we freak out like the rest of the world and go and buy stockpiles of toilet paper and empty the supermarkets of everything that's there? Or will we be joy-filled people who remember that our identity is in Jesus Christ, this world is not our home, and we have an eternal hope? Yes, we'll still be smart because in the fruits of the Spirit, we have also wisdom. I think it wasn't in the list of fruits of the Spirit, but the Spirit gives us wisdom. Therefore, we also know that we should wash our hands and keep a safe distance and self-isolate if we're sick. However, we don't get scared because this isn't our home. This isn't where our hope is. We stand out from the world because we have an eternal hope, brothers and sisters. It's in times of crisis that Christians demonstrate that they belong to Jesus, that they're different from the world. They don't follow their natural instincts like the world. They don't follow an I deserve mentality, but they follow a Jesus-centric mentality. Where is Jesus in this situation, and how can I follow him? What is Jesus doing right now to love others, and how can I love with him? Our lives are to be marked and more like Jesus each day of our lives. We are to be consecrated. Are we living in the Spirit today? Are we letting the Holy Spirit transform our lives into holy lives? Lives that he can dwell in and use for his glory. Are we resting in our great salvation? I imagine that Jude probably was a little bit frustrated that he didn't get to talk more in this book about the great salvation that he set out to write about. Are we resting in the fact today that we are holy already in God's sight? That when he sees you and I, he sees Jesus. If we've accepted Jesus, he sees Jesus perfect. He doesn't see Aaron with all of his mistakes and issues. He sees his perfect son in my place. Are we resting in that? And is that then compelling us in love to go out and live more like Jesus in our day-to-day life? What does that look like for you and for me? I hope, brothers and sisters, what that looks like is transformed living, living that is markedly different than the world out there. You see, just coming to this church on Sunday is great. Coming to Bible study is great. But how we show that we belong to Jesus is how we live day to day, moment to moment, out in the streets of Goma or wherever we live. How we live amongst others. How we react to the world and to the problems that we're facing. Let us demonstrate that we belong to Jesus and that he is in us and that we are consecrated to him. In closing, I want to read the last two verses of this book because it is a great benediction for you and for I this morning, and I'll close with this. Now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him alone, who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen.